Never forget God's great mercy and His wisdom. And pray earnestly for those who have wandered, that the Lord will bring them back. Turn with me in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22 will be our reading this morning. Stand with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. May God bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Now remember what faith is. Okay, this chapter will be largely an obscure book to you. Faith is not having religious feelings about God. Faith is not being open to the supernatural. Faith is not being a generally thoughtful person of good character and high reputation to those who know you. Faith, here and throughout Scripture, is primarily and fundamentally a trust in God's promise of life and salvation through Jesus Christ. Every one of the individuals that we have looked at thus far, beginning with Abel, believed that promise of salvation. It's over against Cain. Cain offers fruits. Abel in faith offers a burnt offering. Enoch, part of the line of Seth, that God preserved the promise of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Noah, Abraham, Saul, Christ's day. And now we look at these three other men from the patriarchal era, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It was the same faith that motivated them. And particularly, notice what they have in common here. They had something to do with the end of their lives. In each of these three instances, and that's why these three men in this chapter are normally grouped together, death is prominent. This is something that they had to do, something that God called them to do, that they had the opportunity to do at or near the time of their death. Now, of course, in God's providence today, increasingly, we see those, and it may happen to us, that don't have their mental faculties at death, and whatever the reasons are for that in our day and age, I will not speculate this morning. So obviously what I'm about to say assumes that if you do have your mental faculties at the time of death, as you get older, then we're not to think that faith goes dormant or faith goes on a permanent retirement vacation, but that even then we are to be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, clinging to that promise, and then looking around. Two things stand out with these three individuals. Blessing the next generation and then pointing their faith to the future. Blessing the next generation and then pointing their faith to the future. So I would turn your attention to that theme this morning. Now, it's remarkable that Isaac, in some respects, by faith, Isaac wasn't tested as much as Abraham was, or as Jacob was, at least based on what we know of Scripture. But Isaac had one main test, and that is that morning on the Mountain Moriah, where he willingly, as a 16 or 17-year-old boy, got up on the altar and allowed his father to bind him with cords, and then watched as that knife was getting ready to enter his own heart as the burnt offering sacrifice. He witnessed the provision of the lamb in the thicket. Isaac survived that. He had a side to it as well, in addition to Abraham, because he also believed in the promise of life and salvation through Christ. And so when he came to the end of his life, notice it says in verse 20, he blessed Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. It's odd that they're both mentioned, but this is not meant to like confuse the history. The apostle knows what the history is. The emphasis here is that by faith, with that main time of trouble that Isaac had gone through. That one moment where God threw him in one of the hottest parts of the furnace of affliction and of testing by faith, enduring that, believing God's promise, looking ahead through that lamb in the thicket to the coming Son of God. The Isaac was therefore strengthened, even as an old blind man, to bless his two sons. And notice, concerning things to come. That's the emphasis in verse 20. Things to come. He was near death. He had gone through a lot. It would be tempting in that scenario to say, you know what, I've done what I need to do. I'm going to Florida. I've lived my life. I've gone through my difficulties. So I'm just going to kind of, you know, go back to being a child again and just kind of become totally self-absorbed and go out and spend my children's inheritance. But that's not what faith does. And of course, for the Hebrew believers, that had a strong point of connection, because here's Isaac with everything that he had gone through, and he's still thinking as an old man, I'm going to bless my sons. And of course, to Jacob, he passed on that seed promise, Genesis chapter 28. He loved Esau. Isaac struggled. I think even at the end, Isaac really struggled with, he knew what God had told Rebekah when the two sons were born, that the older, Esau, will serve the younger, his brother Jacob. But he struggled with that because he preferred his older son, maybe in pity, maybe seeing in Esau something of the of just maybe God's mercy and grace in his own life, but for whatever reason. But notice, in the end, and then in chapter 28, when he sent Jacob off, he gave Jacob the seed promise blessing of the coming Messiah, all the way from Genesis 3:15. It was only faith that enabled Isaac to do this. And so, we do go through difficulties. And these Hebrew Christians were facing more persecution, and they may have been tempted to say, you know, I'm done. We shouldn't have to go through this again. You know, obviously a very point. Isaac, I already was tested once. Why do I have to like not give the blessing? Why did God let me be deceived in this again by my wife and my son? And Esau's just kind of left out in the cold. He loved Esau. And yet he blessed by faith concerning the future. As difficult as his life was, faith sees future blessing and gives that. Now, Jacob adds to this, and I think it will help us to take all of these three together and then draw some, just a few applications at the end. Now, here's Jacob. Jacob brought a lot of afflictions, of course, upon himself. One of my favorite names for God that's found throughout the Old Testament is the God of Jacob, which is an odd person for God to identify Himself with, because a lot of Jacob's trouble, whether it was with Esau, remember the bowl of porridge, or stealing the birthright, or putting on the animal skins, a lot of his troubles were self-inflicted. And yet God particularly identified with Jacob in His grace. Jacob wrestled with the Lord, but Jacob's life was difficult. He said to Pharaoh, at the end of his life, when he first came into Egypt, do you remember what he said? Few and evil have been the days of my life. And yet here's Jacob, with all the difficulties that he has struggled, at the end of his life, not only does he receive Joseph back, and that almost killed him. And you can't even read those sections in Genesis without almost dissolving into tears of, here's Jacob, and you know, he lived in a kind of depression, I think, those 15 years. His favorite son, Joseph, is taken away. He assumes he's dead, and then suddenly Joseph is restored, and he's the prime minister of Egypt, and we're going there, and I'm going to see my son. And then to get to see Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and to bless them? I mean, these things were overwhelming for Jacob. The reversals that we go through. The change in our circumstances. Seeing a point of connection with the Hebrew believers. Reversals. We thought we were clear of persecution. Change of circumstances. Oh dear, we already lost everything we owned once. Now we're in danger of losing it again. And we might lose our life again. And so the apostle reminds him, now, wait a minute, you hadn't forgotten Jacob, what he did when he was dying. Away from home in Egypt in exile. Don't forget, he looked at Joseph's two sons and he blessed them and he worshipped. He worshipped. Now, he's an old man, he's feeble. I think the idea is he's leaning over, you know, his staff for support. But he worshipped. Boy, think about that. Some of us are, our
congregation's
moving through life cycles, and we're getting some older folks. And how do you want to end? Regret? Jacob was a man who could have ended with a lot of regret. Everything he'd gone through, what he had lost, the troubles that he went through. I mean, obviously Jacob learned of what his sons had done to him, and he didn't kill them. He learned it. Remember when Jacob died, the brothers were like, "Hey, don't hurt us. We went to Daddy and told him everything." And he said, "As soon as I'm gone, go and just humble yourself at Joseph's feet." So Jacob heard all this. It's like, I've raised these rascals. And yet at the end of his life, with all of the failures and the weaknesses and the struggles and the afflictions, what does he do? He worships. What is it to worship? Worship is not, well, things are going the way I want it to go, so I'm going to, you know, strum the guitar and praise Jesus. That's not exactly what the Bible means by worship. In the Bible, what worship means is we tell God how great He is. In His mercy, in His majesty, in His sovereignty, in His faithfulness, in His holiness, in His love, in restoring those who wander. He worshiped. So here's Jacob's faith persevering to the very end. His course was hard. It was difficult. He was probably the most bitterly tested of the patriarchs. And yet here he is. He blessed Joseph's sons and he worshiped. And he said, "Lord, my life is nothing except to praise You." And that's something about faith. So even then at death, faith enables us to worship. And to tell God how great He is. Not to, I mean, we'll move heaven and earth to hang on to life for 6 months or 2 years. But it's like, you know what? I want to die like that. I hope we're all saying, that's why the apostle wrote about this for these believers. God may be calling on you to die. I mean, we like to think, particularly in our American idolatry, oh no, God, He wants everything. God wants everything to go like I want it to go. God wants me to have a fairy tale ending in my life. And God says, I want nothing of the kind. I'm going to glorify My name, and some things in your life, this is just the way they are. This is just the way they're going to be. I don't have to tell you why. I don't have to like explain or justify. I know what's best for you. So you can either grow old and bitter and frustrated and do what many people do, try to find, you know, some solace or some relief and fleeing responsibility and difficulty. You can do what Jacob did, going right there and falling before God and saying, "Lord, I'm going to worship You and tell You how wonderful You are, and I'm going to recognize that my life is nothing if it is not lived for Your praise." And that means sometimes we go to our deaths. Now Joseph adds to this a little bit. If Isaac teaches us that faith, you know, sees future blessing, Jacob teaches us that faith perseveres to the end. Joseph teaches us that faith sees beyond death itself. So here's Joseph, by faith, also when he was dying. Two things. He says, "You're going to go home," and he says, "Take my bones with you." Now, Joseph, an extremely intelligent and spiritually gifted man, don't forget, the patriarchal family knew what God had told Abraham in Genesis 15. Do you remember? Do we remember? He says, "You're going to be in Egypt and you're going to be afflicted for 400 years. Joseph knew this. Joseph knew what was coming. Right now, things are pleasant. I'm second in command. If I wanted to, I could probably and build me a pyramid to commemorate that I'm the deliverer of Egypt." But that's not what Joseph wanted to do. Joseph said, "You're going to leave here. You're going to go home. And no matter how pleasant or how bitter things become here, remember this is not your home. And that God's going to keep His promises." And this is a rather remarkable thing here. Now, the Hebrew believers who received this letter first, they knew the story just like you do. Oh. So when Joseph died, there was another period of maybe 60, 70 years where things were okay, but then it got really bad for four centuries, and the slavery and the difficulty. Oh, that kind of looks like our situation, doesn't it? A little bit. I mean, we're kind of going through this, facing persecution. The Romans don't like us very much, and the Jews are stirring up persecution wherever they go. And what did God tell Joseph to tell his people that was supposed to sustain them all those years? Well, he gave Joseph some secret crystals. And so whenever the Egyptians got out of hand, he could flash them with, no. He gave him some magic words, no, no, no. He basically said one word. He said, you're going to go home. You're going to leave. And so for all those years, what was supposed to sustain the faith, and this is what we've lost. Because if it's not an app, and it's not something that registers with us because we've heard it on the radio or seen it on TV, it's like we've lost our soul in this culture. But for 400 years, this prophetic word was one of those parts of God's promise that was supposed to sustain God's people. God will deliver us. God has not forgotten us. God will keep His promises. That was supposed to sustain them. It kind of puts new significance, doesn't it, on what our Lord Jesus said. That man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He lives. That's what you're supposed to feast on. And that's why, you know, in a lot of respects, and we just have to be honest, that's why our lives often look like they do. I mean, we know somewhere in the background, the Bible. Yeah, I'll read the Bible. Somebody asks us if we're reading the Bible. Well, yeah, not as much as I should. And that's kind of our pious answer. But that's no answer at all. That's not even what the Bible's for. The Bible, notice that none of your Bibles were sold with a timer. Okay? None of your Bibles were sold with, you know, the magic. That's not what God's Word's for. God's Word is to eat it and to live by it. Even if you're facing 400 years of enslavement and affliction, even if you're facing persecution and maybe martyrdom, or if we're facing disease or marital squabbles or whatever our lesser problems are, but they're nonetheless significant for us, this is what sustains us. Now let me ask you a question, is it sustaining you? Some of you are 13, 14, 15, and we start a sermon and your face goes blank. Some of you are 30, 40, 50, and we start a sermon and your face goes blank. It may be me, okay? It may be me, so go somewhere where you can, you know, be fed better than I can feed you. But this is what the Word's for. And Joseph, he had imbibed this. Jacob had imbibed this. Isaac had imbibed God's promises. And he ate them. He didn't say, oh, I read that. I mean, this is what they were supposed to live on. And quite frankly, the spiritual weakness of the modern era is not due to the power of telephones or the deceptive power of television or the disintegrating power of pop culture. All that's true. And just the negative, baleful influences that's been in the church, or baneful influences in terms of worship and all the garbage that goes with that. But the real problem is, we're not in the Word. Because if we were in the Word, we wouldn't have appetites for the world. Those things don't go together. So if we took Joseph seriously, if we took Jacob, they had like snippets. And we've got a big volume of what God has said. See, that's how faith sees beyond death. God's going to deliver you. How did Joseph know that? It was just a good guess. You know, it'd be like me saying, you know, I think, I don't even know who the worst teams are in professional sports anymore because I don't watch it, but, you know, let's say a team, when I was growing up, it was New Orleans Saints, okay? They were the Aints, okay? They were nothing. And if somebody said in, you know, 1975 or 1980, the Saints are going to win the Super Bowl, which I think they have won one maybe. What? Now you might say, well, that's just a lucky guess. Of course, at some point, over 50 years, the odds are that even the Saints, you know, even a blind dog finds his food dish every now and then. That's not what Joseph was doing. Joseph believed God's promise. And he held up and says, that's more real than what you're facing here in Egypt. And so I want you to cling to that and hold it. And then he said, take my bones. Now again, Joseph could have had a pyramid if he wanted one, given his stature He says, you know what? I don't want to be... He was involved, of course. It was probably unavoidable, and it was not any moral failure on his part to be. It was fine. He said, don't permanently ensconce me here so that you forget what I am. And of course, this is one of the first things Moses did, as we'll see soon in Exodus. When they were coming out, he made sure, okay, go get Joseph. Okay. 4 years, his sarcophagus, wherever it was. Why did Joseph say, and take my bones? Now, some people say, why couldn't he just go, be buried? There's all kind of reasons. I won't speculate this morning. Maybe his family could have taken it back up. Maybe he felt like it would have been impolitic to do so. But Joseph said, I want to rise from the dust of Canaan. Because Canaan is a type of heaven. And see, the patriarchs understood this. Paul, remember all the trial stuff in Acts? At one point he says in Acts chapter 20, I am on trial here because of my belief in the resurrection. This was the promise God made to our fathers. Acts chapter 20. The Pharisees are like, oh, there's nothing wrong with this guy. The Sadducees, kill him! The resurrection was kind of the linchpin of everything. Joseph believed it. He said, take me home. That's where I want to rise. I want to be buried with my fathers. I don't want to be buried in a stuffy tomb in Egypt. I want to be buried in the dust of our homeland, of the type of heaven and of Canaan, because that's where my heart is, and that's where your heart must be. So, a couple of just applications. Jesus said, I seem to recall, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I can't answer where your treasure is, but you know where it is, because if you look at yourself honestly, what you go toward is what your treasure is. And what your treasure is where your heart is. The praise of men, pleasure, getting your way, manipulating others around you so that they accept you, and don't ever say anything you don't want to hear. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And where was Isaac's treasure? He was things to come. God's made great promises. He saw Christ say, how about Jacob? I'm going to worship the Lord. From a human perspective, Jacob, if he were here to us, he might say, my days have been short and bitter, but I'm worshiping the Lord. I hadn't forgotten Bethel. I haven't forgotten the great promises of the covenant, even though my life has been difficult. What about Joseph? Where was Joseph's treasure? Canaan is a type of heaven. I may be second in power in Egypt. I may have the whole land at my fingertips, but I will gladly give all that up for just a little bit of dirt in Canaan. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But there's something else about your treasure. Where your treasure is will be exposed when it comes time to die. And as you think about death, assuming again that you have your right mind, but even leading up to that, let's say you become aware. And I speak here very gingerly and very delicately because I realize some of us have faced this. You become aware that loved ones, people that you're very close to, they're aware of losing their cognitive abilities or are beginning to suffer with dementia, and they're believers and they become very worried. Maybe they say things that before they would not have said or used language. And again, here, I think our responsibility there is not to say, oh, that person really didn't know the Lord. I don't believe that at all. I think sometimes among believers, when God brings that loss of filtering and loss of cognitive ability at the end of life, it's not to, expose them as false. It's to show us what we would be were it not for His grace restraining us and His power upholding us. But notice here, trials expose this, where your treasure is. These Hebrew believers, can you honestly believe? Maybe we can. You're going to give up Christ to save your skin. By the way, we have one word for that. What would we call that? Fear. I mean, we'd like to think that every martyr has gone to the axeman and kneeled there with just this, resolve and indomitable courage, but I don't think that's by any means the case. And the history of the church certainly doesn't bear that out. Some have even recanted and then gone back and then they, laid down their life for Christ. And notice the apostle, he didn't get on to the Hebrews. He didn't say, oh, you fools and idiots. He does warn them. He says, listen, this is what faith does. God throws faith into the fire? Will you trust me? Will you trust that I know what's best for you? Will you give yourself to believing my word, even if it means that God wants you to seal His truth with your blood? Now, for us, that's going to be a little bit different. Because at least right now, that doesn't appear to be immediately on the horizon. But something else is right in front of us. Mockery. I mean, even within the church, many people that believe, you know, some of the old things that we believe, walk in the old paths, even something like church discipline will bring you all kinds of ridicule and mockery. It's like, oh, well, if people are mocking me, then this must not be right. Or if people are speaking against me, disciplining my children, this must be right. Or if you have a child who comes to you and wants to live as a rebel in some way, sexual rebel or just whatever it may be, and they'll find plenty of people out there who are also rebels who will say, oh, you're misunderstood, bless you, you just come right in here, we accept you just as you are, and all this stuff. And those who hold to God's word are looked at, oh, you like mean spirited, negative, nasty, unloving people. Just remember one thing. Satan wants nothing more than for God's Word to lose its authority in our midst. He wants nothing. He loves nothing more than when we follow our feelings, because then we sing with Frank Sinatra all the way to hell, I did it my way. But I seem to recall a lone figure in Gethsemane who came to earth, clothed in our flesh, and when he looked at that awful cross before him, he didn't say, oh, Father, let's be accepting of their sins. We don't want to do this. No, he looked at that cross and he got on his face. He said, Father, not my will be done. This is terrifying me of being poured out as the burnt offering. Oh, I'm the ram in the thicket. I'm the one who Isaac saw. Oh, I'm the one with Jacob at Bethel. And now it's not just that it's going to be a wrestling. This is I'm going to be judged and I'm going to become sin. And it's not just Joseph's, but my bones. I'm the Son of God. I'm going to be buried. And he wrestled with all of that. And let me tell you something. His cross means one thing, and everybody here better take it very seriously. And that is, God doesn't wink, smile, or otherwise pardon sin except in one way. And all the marchers in the street and all the Facebook warriors out there, they're not going to tell you this. God accepts people for one reason. And that is because the blood of the Lamb of God is applied to the doorpost of their heart, and they have stood before the cross of Christ and beat their breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not, hey, nobody understands me. Hey, nobody accepts me. Hey, this isn't fair. God, be merciful to me. I've broken your commandments. I've broken your law. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me, O Son of God, and blot out my sins. Then God forgives. Because herein is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us in our filth and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they saw these things just in a little bit. And we now have the Savior. And He's here this morning, and by His Spirit, He says, here, come to me. Jeff read it at the prayer. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you facing difficulty? Maybe some are facing, I don't know that I want to give myself to Christ. It might be too difficult. I might have to go back and eat humble pie. What if things turn south? And maybe we are more actively, directly persecuted again. I don't know if I can do it. Remember the future that God has promised to those who love Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Remember how faith worships God even after a difficult life. Remember how faith sees beyond death. And that's what we see, isn't it, finally? Now what you see? All the difficulties now. There's coming a morning of resurrection. I want you to, this week and in the months ahead, you bring that to your mind often. You think about that trumpet that's going to blow. You think about the dead in Christ rising. You think about those who are alive when Christ returns at the end, rising to meet Him in the air and being transformed. You think about that. That's what Joseph was thinking about. Joseph says, hey, God's going to deliver us from this captivity. God's going to deliver us from our captivity. He's going to fold up this old world. He's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And all our thoughts are, Lord, just make sure my bones are there because I want to rise up and I want to behold my Savior and be transformed into His image. And that will enable you to face death and to face our lesser afflictions. Wait a minute. Resurrection's coming. What am I afraid of? Why are my eyes so turned to this world? If resurrection is coming, then I need to be in the book. And I need to be eating what God has said and not just little snippets, you know, sound bites of the day. I need to be quiet. Turn off my phone. Turn off the music. I need to get in God's Word. Meditate upon it. Love it. I encourage you this morning again, finally, where is your treasure? And don't think, you know, well, you don't know how rough my life is. I'm sure these Hebrew believers were. They got the apostles' letter. Peter had already warned them, and then they get Paul's letter, and it's like, what does he know? Well, I could tell you about shipwrecks and beatings, and I'm not going to mention that in this letter. But let me mention people you know. Let me mention Isaac. Let me mention Jacob and Joseph, the stories we know. Faith is able to do when we believe, listen to me, faith when we believe God's promise and take Him at His Word is able to do things in us that otherwise we could never do. Like seeing the future, like blessing our children, like worshiping the Lord when we're ready to die, and like hoping in the resurrection. And I pray that God will work these things in us. But I will tell you, I don't care what the year is on the calendar, and I know we're busy, and I know we have a lot of responsibilities, but these men had imbibed that promise. You better imbibe it. That doesn't mean you have to read the Bible 2 hours a day. But you need to think about God's promises. And you need to hold them in and let them shape your outlook and your expectations. You take a little index card and put it in the car with you or on your nightstand when you go to bed or nail some up high on the shower wall or whatever it is. I need to remember God's promises. Because His Word defines me, not my circumstances, not my affliction, not how my body feels. His Word, His promise defines us as Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we bless You for Your Word and how it sustained these men and to give these blessings to their children and to see the future, even though their immediate was difficult and their past had been difficult. And we thank You, O Lord, for the hope of the resurrection and that Joseph saw. And Lord, forgive us that we have perhaps attributed too indefinite a faith to the Old Testament believers. Not that they had anything like the life that we do, but Lord, like Abraham, they rejoiced to see Christ's day and now we have it. So we ask that You would help us to live in it by faith, that we would be diligent to make our calling and election sure, that You would help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently, and that You would fill us with resolve because of Your strength and promises. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.